Let's open again to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Remember, in Romans 1, we have the fall of the Gentiles after the introductory material. And in Romans 2, we have really the fall of Israel. That is, we have a diatribe against Israel that actually continues into the next chapter some. And we have looked at Romans 2, the first few verses, but let's read from verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not, we might add, with respect to judgment, show favoritism, because that's the issue under discussion. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending themselves. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And, of course, last time we were pointing out some things from verses 5 and 6, about the importance of repentance in this day, and I think we need to emphasize that, just so you won't think we're making it up when we say some people have tried to throw repentance out of the gospel. I read you some quotes, or at least some references, in a certain issue of a certain magazine that came out a few years ago, May 1980 actually. One person who wrote an article, "The Integrity of the Gospel of the Grace of God," said, "It is adding works to salvation," and he condemned this practice, "to do any of the following three things: to talk about working to be saved, to talk about working to keep saved, or to talk about works as an evidence of salvation." The first two I agree with him, but the third one is an attack on Scripture. Since Scripture makes it clear that the one who is saved has repented, and indeed Paul told the Corinthians they were to try themselves whether they were in the faith. And to kick that sort of thing out of the gospel is frankly a perversion. Another article in the same magazine by a different person. The title of the article is, "Does the Reign of Grace Guarantee a Changed Life?" And his answer was no. In fact, he went so far as to say that believers sin, so the life does not need to be changed at all. You just think about it. Think about it in the light of the passages that we have seen in Scripture on repentance, and you tell me what it's talking about. He even argues, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We went through some of this when we were in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, he says the issue is not salvation but reward. And that's directly out of that article I was mentioning, where it says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." That is not the language of discipline, that is the language of judgment. The issue in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 is salvation. It is not reward. Paul is urging the believers not to engage in certain practices because he says the man who regularly engages in those practices is an unbeliever. And there is absolutely no other way to take his words. It's one thing to say that the believer sins, but it's another thing to say that because the believer sins, the life need not change at all. And that's what the article taught. Another article by a different person in the same issue of the same magazine, May 1980, in an article entitled "The Message of Reconciliation," says, "It is wrong to ask men to repent. It is wrong to present Christ as Lord in the gospel." I'm not making that up. You can go check it out. The name of the magazine furnished upon request after we turn the tape machine off. There is no commitment in salvation, only the belief that Christ died for a person's sins. Now, I didn't make that up. I think that's terrible. The scripture is clear that repent is a part of our message. And that's the reason why, in looking at some verses on repentance in connection with Romans 2, we read verses out of Paul's letters, because people would like to purge repentance out of the gospel. Paul taught repentance and faith. He did not just teach faith in the work of Christ. He taught repentance. He taught the lordship of Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He taught the whole works like that. In fact, he even talks about fruit fit for repentance in one of his presentations of the gospel. So we must not leave repentance out of the gospel. And here in Romans 2, he even says to the Jew, and he doesn't mean just the Jew in the Jew's era, he means the Jew today as well, that God's kindness is meant to lead him to repentance. And I think we mentioned last time that the Jews have partaken perhaps more as a people of God's kindness, since they seem to have, on the average, more money than most. They have partaken of more of God's kindness than almost any other peoples on the earth. Of course, we can claim that as Americans also, that we have seen a great deal of God's kindness. And instead, people tend to attribute it to their own cleverness, to their own whatever, instead of attributing it to God. Now, another thing that's brought out, and brought out constantly from Romans 1, 2, 6 through the end, or 6 through 11, and that is that it is still the sin question. That's another slogan we keep hearing about the gospel. We keep being told that it's no longer the sin question. Now that Christ has died on the cross, so we're told, it is now the Son question, not the sin question. Let's understand something. Men who trust in Christ are indeed saved. But men who do not trust in Christ go to hell because of their sins. It does not teach otherwise. Look with me for a moment, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, it's true, is not a judgment that takes place during this present dispensation. It's a judgment that takes place at another time. We can talk about when it is, but it's not germane to the issue. The issue is, are these people judged on the basis of sins? This is a judgment in the future, the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, 31 on. In this judgment of sheep and goats, it's very clear that the goats get it because of deeds. Now, you might say, but if they had trusted in Christ, they would not have committed those deeds. I agree. But the point is, there is still a list of sins that are mentioned at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment when I think this takes place. And whether you think it takes place before or after the millennium doesn't alter the fact that this takes place long after Christ has died on the cross and shed his blood. And yet the issue is still, what did these people do? It says, Matthew 21, or 25, 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you.'" And there's no question, this is the kingdom on the earth. But it's still a situation that happens long after Christ has died and risen. "Prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him. Very interesting answer. We don't have time to go into it in detail. They seem not to be totally aware that they had done all these things. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers is mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we do all these things, essentially? Verse 45, he will reply, I tell you the truth, that whatsoever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. They will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I mean, it's clearly deeds that are mentioned there. Now, it's true. We know from other scriptures that the righteous ones are those that are found in Christ and have his righteousness and are motivated by his Holy Spirit in the new nature. But the fact is, this passage says something awful lot like Romans 2. It still says that sins are mentioned at judgment. Look at Revelation 20, another description of the same sort of thing. You know, the trouble with slogans is that slogans can do a lot of mischief. They can do some good, too, but the power, the truthfulness of a slogan has nothing to do with whether you like the way it sounds. But in Revelation 20, and you look here at verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. It is still sins that are judged. And one of the things that has really, and I think it almost terrifies me, that has passed from most of the preaching of the gospel today is that men no longer talk about the sin question, it seems, or very few talk about it, and they no longer talk about sin and punishment, and when they get through, people don't really know why they're supposed to trust in Christ. I'm afraid that more often than not, they see Christ as the master psychologist rather than the one who bore the penalty of their sins. And they've missed the point because most of those who preach the gospel do not give the point. The gospel starts out with something about God's holiness and the consequences of sin. That's where the gospel has always started in Scripture. It talks about God's holiness and the consequences of sin. And then, of course, the work of Christ. And without the mention of God's holiness and so forth, it simply doesn't make any sense. You know, look with me at 1 Timothy 1 for just a second. I wasn't going to give this until later because this whole passage is interspersed with this thought, but we'll mention it anyway because it's so important. You see, 1 Timothy 1:8. And I'll read you the way I think most people think about this verse. We know the law is good as long as no one ever mentions it. I think that's how most people think. We're under grace and not under law, so let's never talk about the law. But you know what? The unsaved are not under grace. They're still under law. And Paul doesn't say, we know that the law is good as long as no one ever uses it. He says, we know the law is good as long as one uses it properly. There's an improper way to use the law, and that we do not wish to do. But there's a very appropriate way to use the law, and that is to bring men to a conviction of sin. You see, when you bring men to a conviction of sin, you don't just talk about the sin nature. You talk about sins. And this is exactly what Galatians 3 is talking about. The thing that brings you to a realization of your own evil nature is a recognition that you do evil. It's not the other way around. The believer who bases his truth on Scripture may get it the other way around. I understand that. The unbeliever does not. The unbeliever is to be brought face to face with his deeds, that he might understand his nature and understand that there's no way that he'll ever please God unless God brings a change within. And that's how it's always presented in Scripture. You don't find it any other way. Men are brought face to face with the evilness of their nature, and that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 2. It is not just Peter on the day of Pentecost that did that with the Jew. It is Paul in Romans 2 that does that with the Jew. He shows them their sin, because he also understood, you see, that the sin that's shown up by the law can drive men to see their need of Christ. But if sin is never mentioned, they never see their need. In fact, one other little icing on the cake, so to speak, in Romans 2, Paul is talking about all this judgment of sin, and he specifically mentions in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, or in accordance with my gospel. It does not contradict Paul's gospel, that's what he's saying, to talk about sins and repentance. And I don't care who they are, if they say otherwise, I believe, you may not wish to say it this strongly, that they're preaching another gospel. The gospel of Scripture has the sin question right at the beginning. It talks about the holiness of God. It talks about the fact that he cannot sin or cannot stand sin. And it talks about the fact that men are constantly sinning and that they must answer to their Maker. And that's, like I say, you can go from cover to cover in Scripture and you can see that. It is constantly that. So it is still the sin question. It has always been the sin question. It has never ceased being the sin question. And people who want to make it something else, I just like to know where they get their notions. They do not get them from the epistles of Paul. They do not get it from Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. Okay, let's notice some other things here. We read the passage from verses 6 through 11. It doesn't take a whole lot of comment. He talks about those who do right will be so rewarded with eternal life, and we know from Scripture that all have sinned, so we're not trying to press that issue. And then he comes along, and we'll say more about this in a minute, and he talks about what's the consequences of sin. And then in verse 11, he gives this little slogan. Essentially says that there's no favoritism with God, and the issue is with respect to judgment. Don't use this, as some might be tempted, to say that there's no difference between the body of Christ and Israel or some other nonsense. The issue here is that of sin and judgment. And he says, with respect to that, there's no partiality with God. Turn with me to Proverbs 24 and verse 12. See, you might think that Israel was taught under the law that when it came to sin and judgment, that there'd be some partiality with God. And there's no doubt that Jewish tradition has come very close to saying that. In fact, that's what Paul is really responding to as we get down into the passage. But in Proverbs 24:12, and I think many have pointed out that Paul was no doubt making an oblique reference at least to this in Romans 2 and 11. He says, if you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? In other words, he's making a reference, I believe, to Proverbs 24:12. And there are other verses in the Old Testament, too, that say much the same thing. And that is that God does not show partiality. He is not showing respect to persons with respect to this issue of judgment. You'll find it also in Psalm 62 and verse 12. It is not a Pauline doctrine that all men stand condemned on the same basis. That is a doctrine throughout Scripture. And we do not want to use dispensationalism as an excuse for changing what the Scripture says about sin and judgment. Sin and judgment falls upon all men alike in all parts of Scripture. And Paul is simply making reference to the Old Testament, because he even starts with a formula that indicates he's using a phrase they all knew well, even though they ignored it. And as you guys already know, God doesn't show partiality on judgment. You may not talk about it much, you may not think about it much, but there's no question that he does. And notice throughout this passage that Paul is simply saying to them, look, you sin without the law, you get judged without the law. You sin knowing the law, you get judged by the law, because God will judge sin. And that's basically the impact of verses 6 through 11. Now, in verses 12 through 16, Paul brings up another nice little Jewish issue. An issue that might even be something we can take to heart in what we commonly call Christendom as well. And that is that people think, well, I know the truth. Maybe I don't always live the way I ought to, but I know the truth, and that gets me off the hook. And the Jews had the same little hook that kept trying to get themselves off of, with the same little notion. And so he comes to verse 12, and he goes on and pursues this theme, that knowledge of the law is not the issue. He says in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That takes in everyone. Doesn't matter if you know the law or not. Doesn't matter if you can quote the entire five books of Moses, the Torah. Doesn't really matter. Because he says in verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That's a rather interesting verse. Because he doesn't say what you may think he said. He doesn't say it is those who obey the law who are righteous. He says it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You ought to be a little careful as to what you think the law said, because we operate sometimes under the same misconceptions that the Jews operated under. See, many of them operated under the assumption that if you keep all the outward rules, that's what the law is all about. And they didn't look at what the law really was. Turn back to Exodus 20, and let's look at what these commandments are. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that Paul specifically condemns Sabbath practice in this dispensation, but he repeats every one of the other of the commandments, of the ten. And it's kind of interesting to notice what they are. You see, there's two basic parts to the law. We usually divide them up in three, but it's really primarily two. The two are the statement of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then the descriptions of what we might call the penal code in Exodus 21 and later. Now, you can keep the penal code of Israel. But you see, if that's what you think that the Jew thought the law was, if that's what you think the Jew should have thought the law was, you missed the point. The real law is Exodus 20. And the other is the penal code, you see. By the way, isn't it interesting that we have all this stuff promoting the law, in a certain sense, in Romans? This is not Peter's writing. This is not James. This is Paul. You say, but Paul ends up telling us that the law will lead us to Christ. That's true. But he ends up telling us that it's the law that does that. Look at it. Exodus 20, verse 3. You will have no other gods before me. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Notice that there is no stated penalty for any of these Ten Commandments. The stated penalties for those that have penalties are stated later. Some of them do and some of them don't. Because you see, the issue in verse 3 is not an issue of the activity, but an issue of the heart. That's the reason we want to read some of these, to notice that. Now, it's true. We can go on with the next one. You will not make for yourself an idol in any form, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. That's an activity that speaks of something in the heart, which if it took certain forms, the laws from Exodus 21 on brought swift judgment for. But the first one is clearly something in the heart. Verse 7, because verses 4 on is kind of a completion of that one. Verse 7 is an interesting one, because we have so assumed it had a certain meaning that we've almost equated it to certain types of expressions. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Kind of interesting phrase. Because all it really means is, you cannot lightly mention Jehovah's name. Again, it's kind of interesting too, because while it promises that God will do something over it, I don't know of any one of the 613 commandments from Exodus 21 on that mention explicitly what sorts of expressions would bring what penalties. It's simply an assurance that God will take care of you at Judgment Day, essentially. There's an awful lot of things that men do other than what we commonly call swearing. They are using the name of God lightly. The Jews, of course, had a simple reaction to that commandment. They knew they were living in sin, though they tried to deny it. And so consequently, they then, as well as today, will not use the name Jehovah, or the perhaps more correct pronunciation, Yahweh. A good conservative Jew, good in man's sense, please, will not use the name Yahweh. Some of them will not even use the name Adonai. It's interesting to see how strict they get on their practices. They will sometimes, when they read in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and when they come to the name Yahweh, I have met some who will not use the word Adonai. They will simply say Hashem, which means the name. And I say, well, see, that way I never misuse God's name, because I never use it at all. You see, that's something that men, you know what I think? I think most of the prayers of the Pentecostals I've heard violate that commandment. What do you think? Isn't it misusing God's name to call upon God to do certain things he has no intention of doing? Isn't that a misuse of God's name? It's a very sober thing, prayer is. It's not simply the sort of thing some people make it out to be. It can be God's name is misused in all sorts of ways today. And it's not simply the atheist who swears that's misusing God's name. I mean, you can think what you like, but 90% of what I hear on the TV that's called sermons, I think, is a misuse of God's name. Of course, the Sabbath is not for us. We understand that, but look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You look through the commandments. I don't think you'll find a single place where it's clear to the full extent of that law. It does talk about certain things that you're to do, but the penalties are not clear. You shall not murder. Of course, that's mentioned explicitly later. Adultery is mentioned explicitly later. Stealing is mentioned explicitly later. The business about perjury is mentioned explicitly later. And covetousness. Now, there's one that's hard to spell out. Because, you see, coveting is an attitude of the heart. And it's very hard to penalize a man in a penal code for what he does in his heart. So you look at those commandments, and about half of them are things that are activities of the heart. So that a person can say, well, I kept all the 613. Well, what about the first few? Well, and you know how it goes from there. Back to Romans 2. So the Jews may say, we know the law. We know what it says. Well, it's not just knowing the law, and it's not just keeping the externals that matters. It's keeping the internals as well. By the way, we have certain rules in the Christian life for which the Bible doesn't say you kick someone out or within the church judge them. There are certain activities of the heart that people are constantly told to do, and yet there's no mention of what happens when they don't. And that doesn't mean they're not obligated before God. It just means man cannot do anything about it, no matter what. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about the role of conscience. And conscience is mentioned another time, a number of times in Scripture. Conscience is a God-given thing. Now, it says here, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now, we saw in Romans 1 that God has shown to men certain aspects of his nature in the stars and in the, you know, in creation itself, and then Psalm 19 brought it out that was in the stars. Now in Romans 2, 14 and 15, we find out that there is a moral code that man is born with. Man is born with a moral code. I believe, on the basis of this and other verses, that homosexuals are not born, they're made. You know the old business about various kinds of talents. They say you're not born that way, it's made. You're brought up to think that way, or you force yourself to think that way, or you want to think that way. Well, that's true with a lot of sins too, you see. Man is born with a moral code. Now, he may, by the time he reaches the age of 30, so affected his conscience by denying that moral code that he no longer thinks about certain sins. But the moral code he had when he started out in life. And it's kind of interesting the various places that the Bible talks about the conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 10:25. Let's look at 10:25. There are several times in Scripture when God appeals to our conscience. In this case, he talks about a conscience that has been affected by culture in some sense. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. That's a conscience that is schooled in certain religions that said that there was something wrong with certain kinds of foods. And, of course, Paul is talking about raising that issue. Look at 1 Timothy 4 for a minute, because here's an issue where the conscience is not added to by instruction, but subtracted from by instruction. 1 Timothy 4, by the way, that instruction can be self-instruction. One of the things about sin that the Scripture teaches is that it's habit-forming. And that is that you get involved with certain sins and your conscience, we even use the expression, your conscience bothers you the first few times. And then there's a point at which your conscience no longer bothers you. That's the situation we have here in 1 Timothy 4, and it's really verse 2, but start with verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now you let it sink in what that verse is saying. Now, I do believe the doctrines that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4 are those that we normally connect with Roman Catholicism. But it's literally saying that when these men fall away from the faith, they start out, and I think consciously, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I believe they knew exactly what they were doing at first. And then they had the hypocrisy of liars. They kept, you see, the worst deceit that you can practice is self-deceit. That's the very worst deceit that you can practice, is the deceit of the deceiving of yourselves. And that's exactly what these people do. See, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, they ruin their conscience. So there's a point at which their conscience no longer bothers them. Now you see, you can do that with thoughts. You can constantly tell yourself something that's not true, and before long you believe it. Wasn't it Hitler that essentially said if you keep telling a lie often enough, the people believe it? And wasn't it Hitler that proved that statement? As I understand it, in a properly run election, he got 45% of the vote and formed a government. You say, well, 45% isn't the majority, but it was enough to get him that position in the government. 45% of the people voted for that guy. And you go back and look what he said, and he really didn't lie about what he intended to do. He just kept telling the people often enough. Pretty soon they believed it. I mean, that's just a modern example of this sort of thing, but I think we see this kind of thing happening all the time. And it's not just with reference to philosophies, it can be with reference to what we have come to call behavior patterns, what the Bible calls sin. you see. That men just keep telling themselves, well, it's okay. It doesn't matter. It's between consenting adults, and therefore, it's all right. Well, there's one person that did not consent, and that was God. And you see, that's the one that's most important. Back to Romans for a minute. By the way, you know one of the most stupid things in all the Bible is when Satan says he's going to exalt himself above God. That's stupid. That's totally crazy. That's more stupid than if I were to put out a challenge to the heavyweight champion in boxing tomorrow. But you know what? When you read Ezekiel and you read Isaiah, you get the impression that Satan has said it to himself so often that he actually believes it. Because it doesn't just say that he says it, it says he says it in his heart. See, you can keep repeating nonsense to yourself until you actually believe it. So that maybe at age 30, the person who is constantly in sin believes his nonsense. But I don't believe he did at age 10. You see. And I think the scripture makes it clear, unless he had parents that kept teaching him that nonsense. But look at Romans 3. Romans 3, starting at verse 10, various quotations, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now look at how this passage is phrased, and you tell me to what extent you can think of people as the innocent bystanders of their sin. No one who seeks God. That's a violation of the first commandment, right? They clearly do not have God as it, but they have others before him. All have turned away. That pictures it as an active turning away from something they knew was right. See, this is not the idea that the person is a certain type of sinner because he was born with certain deficiencies or whatever, but that he has consciously made a choice to go down a certain path. And maybe after we went a certain distance down that path, he found it hard to go in reverse. But he still started down that path because he wanted to. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. There's no indication there that they're innocent of it. They're conscious of what they're doing with their tongues. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Verse 17, you can say, is passive, but the others are active. Yes, they don't know the way of peace, but when it comes to sin, they are active, happy participants. That is the old business that may make a cute line on somebody's comedy show, but has no basis in Scripture, the devil made me do it, is just simply not found in the Word of God. Men are active participants in sin because they wanted to be, and God has given men a conscience, and they have chosen to go against it. So you see, when men say today, with respect to our society, well, we can't outlaw that, that's just a choice some people like. We can't do away with that. What are they telling you? Their conscience has been so cauterized with an iron that they've gotten to the place where they don't even recognize it anymore. And they're so bent, and I think hell-bent is an appropriate expression in this case, they're so hell-bent on their notions that they would rather fly against Scripture on such a matter than to have a law that might conform to Scripture. And so we find then, and we're going to have to stop with this thought, that people who do sin do so, at least at the beginning, when they started going down that path, they do so with all their marbles. They know what they're doing. They may not be conscious of hell as the consequence, but they know that what they're doing makes them feel bad, They understand conscience. We understand from some of the studies that have been done that women who go through abortions feel terrible about it at least the first time or two. They actually have to talk themselves into thinking it was okay. But of course, we are constantly fed this baloney that that's their society that did that to them and not their conscience. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But I believe it's their conscience. But we'll have to stop there. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for the fact that the Scripture teaches us that you have, to some extent, taught all men moral truth. And help us, Lord, in our testifying before others, that we might tell them not only of Christ, but also of the sin that they must be concerned with in their own lives. Cause us, Lord, in our lives to be testimonies before others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.